Now, it's not my intention to give an outline of the Epistle to the Romans in general. The framework of the letter is fairly well known, and you will come to that, I'm quite sure, in due course. I have a more specific thing before me just this particular week. But before I come to that, I think I do need to say just a few things about the background which lies behind the letter so that we get a handle on the general atmosphere that is involved here. The Apostle Paul, in the letter, chapter 1 and again in chapter 15, he indicates to these Christians that it is upon his mind to visit Rome. The big question was, of course, why, having preached so long, he had never been at Rome yet. If he was the apostle to the Gentiles, if that was his office, why had he up until this moment never visited the great capital of the Gentile world? That was a question which many were asking and a question which needed to be asked. So when the Apostle Paul sends this letter, he gives an explanation that answers that particular problem. The explanation is this. Up until now, it has been his policy, you read these matters in chapter 15, it has been his policy to preach the gospel where Christ had not been named. For many years, even though he had in his heart the desire to go to Rome, there were parts of the Eastern Mediterranean where the gospel hadn't been preached. So the Apostle Paul didn't feel free to leave the Eastern Mediterranean with parts still unevangelized and head away to Rome, where the gospel had arrived many, many years before. Now he said, I've kept to my policy, I keep to this rule, that I don't build upon another man's foundation, I preach the gospel where Christ has not been known. Now at this juncture, it's just getting to the end of his third missionary journey, as we call it, somewhere about AD 58, the Apostle Paul is happy that the Eastern Mediterranean has been covered, either by himself or by some others. He now turns his sights towards Rome. You say, but now he's going to break his rule. Because if his rule has been to preach where Christ was not named, he's now going to Rome. There's an assembly at Rome. There are many Christians at Rome. The gospel is well established at Rome. And if the apostle is now going to go to Rome, he's going to go to a place where Christ has been named and has been named for decades. You say, well then, has he changed his policy? Is he going to break his rule? No, no, no. He also explains to them very carefully. He says, the reason that I want to go to you is that I have my eye set on Spain. And he said, I haven't changed my rule. He said, my heart is still set now upon spreading the gospel into new regions. And having covered the Eastern Mediterranean, he said, I'm thinking about the Western Mediterranean. And the only reason that I'm coming to you is that I might visit you. I've heard about you for many years. I want to impart spiritual blessing, but he said, I want to have your support because I want to use Rome as a launching pad for the next phase of my evangelization program. So that his rule wasn't changing, and he's explaining to these Romans why he has taken so long in going and explaining to them why it is that he's going now and what he intends to do when he arrives. There was another reason that he was aware that certain reports had arrived at Rome about the message that he preached, and those reports were slanderous. And, of course, if he was going to ask the Romans to support him in further gospel work and to give him whatever was necessary and to help him to get on into the other part of the Mediterranean, they would be very, very reluctant to do that if it was true, as these reports suggested, that he preached a faulty gospel. And so, he said, if I'm going to ask you for my support and use you as a launching pad for the further proclamation of my message, he said, I feel it is my bounden duty to disabuse your minds of any suspicions. And he says, in this quite long letter, he said, I'm going to give you a full account from A to Z of the gospel that I preach. preach. So he said, you can put the reports to full test. And irrespective of what you might have heard, and irrespective of the slander that is circulated, you will be able to have it in black and white and read it with your own eyes. This is Paul's gospel. And having judged it to be the true gospel, when I arrive in Rome, he said, you can give me 100% unqualified backing for the further missionary activity that I intend to engage in. Now, that's roughly, there are other details that can be packed into that, but that's broadly the background against which the Apostle Paul wrote this letter. Now, you can see from what I've said already that the epistle does contain then, it does contain a very detailed exposition of the gospel according to Paul, the gospel according to the New Testament, or, if you like, the apostolic gospel. Now, when I've said that, I want to add this, just as a little qualification. The epistle to the Romans is not given to us to teach us how to preach the gospel. I've often heard it said by brethren who are well-meaning. They say that the gospel preacher should preach the gospel as we have it in the epistle to the Romans. Now, that is not strictly correct. You take, for example, you take the layout of this epistle to the Romans that we'll examine, some of it and other parts of it you'll examine later. Take the gospel preaching in the Acts. The gospel preaching in the Acts does not follow in every detail the plan of the epistle to the Romans. So that the epistle to the Romans is not given to us to show us how to preach the gospel. Nevertheless, the epistle to the Romans is given to us to show us the doctrine which lies behind the preaching of the gospel. If a man was to preach the gospel, and every time he preached, he was to give an exposition just of some part of this letter, I would judge that that would be a crippled way of reaching souls. The gospel preaching is a rather different thing, but nevertheless, although a gospel preacher might not follow in detail the plan and the close-knit argument of the epistle to the Romans, I would readily admit that a gospel preacher should have the doctrine of Romans well and truly embedded in his soul, so that when he does preach, and when he does preach with evangelistic fervor, and approach the gospel from different angles, even though his approach may not be the approach of the epistle to the Romans, nevertheless, he will not be saying anything that will contradict the basic doctrines of this great letter. So much for that. Now, what I want especially to look upon in these few nights, I don't think I'll get anything outside of the first 8 chapters, and I want to think particularly upon the great Bible doctrine of justification by faith. Now, I know that some of these things, they can prove to be heavy for believers, and many of you Christians, in the difficulties of life, you would appreciate something maybe a little bit lighter, and something that you imagine would be a little bit more relevant. I had an interesting experience just a few days ago. I happened to be in company, and the folks were playing a tape of a man preaching. He's not in assembly fellowship, but I listened to it for a while. And I couldn't find any fault at all with anything he said. In fact, it was very, very good. And one of the interestingly, he was preaching on justification by faith. So I said, I better listen here now and see if I can get a few tips. I listened maybe to about 10 minutes of it and so on and so forth. But what I'm interested in is this. He said in the course of it that he had been preaching and teaching the Word of God for 33 years. As he looked back upon those 33 years and he thought about all the different Christians that had come to him in distress and doubts and with spiritual difficulties, this was the conclusion that he had reached. He reckoned that if Christians could get a good, firm, solid hold upon the meaning and the significance of justification by faith, he reckoned that 2/3 of the spiritual problems with which people had come to him, they would have disappeared. And he said the reason was they got unsafe, they became unsure, they could easily become destabilized in the circumstances of life, and their mind could be cast into a whirlpool of upset just because they weren't firmly fixed and rooted in the ground of grace, which is, in other words, the doctrine of justification by faith. The great matter that every charge against me has been covered by the blood of Christ, and it has been cleared in the righteousness of God. That the moment that I trusted the Lord Jesus, I was brought into a relationship with God that is unchallengeably righteous and is unalterably secure. It wasn't something that happened in me. It's my relationship to God that has been changed, so that I, who once carried the label condemned, I now carry the precious word justified. And that right relationship with God, it can never be upset. My spiritual progress might not be as good as it ought to be. My emotions come and go and ebb and flow just like the tide. Family problems, employment problems, health problems, they all can fluctuate and change. But dear Christian, remember that the one thing that can never change is your right relationship with God. And if you're right with God, well, I think that's the vital matter. Because if a man's wrong with God, it doesn't matter what other successes in life he might have. His basic relationship is faulty. If a person is right with God, it doesn't matter what other problems they might have. Their basic relationship is clear and fixed. So it's a great... It's not just academic. That's the point that I want to make. This is not just something for theology. It's not just something for Bible readings. It's not just something for theory. This is something that has great practical benefits and can bring great comfort to the soul of the Christian who appreciates the assurance of it. Now, in approaching this whole matter, I'm going to try and parcel it up into the following five little divisions, so that by the time Friday evening comes, I hope that you will have a fair idea of the different aspects of this doctrine. I know that some from other meetings whom we're glad to see won't be able to come every night, but I trust the local Christians will come as often as you can, and the picture will grow in your mind. I want tonight, just in a minute or two, I want to think about the guilt which requires justification. Tomorrow night, in the will of God, I'll say something about the ground which secures justification. On the later night, Wednesday night, I'll emphasize the grace which bestows justification. Thursday evening, we'll go to think from those chapters 6, 7, and so on. We'll think something about the godliness which invariably follows justification and accompanies justification. And on Friday night, we'll go into chapter 8, all being well, and we'll think about the glory which follows justification. The guilt which demands it, the ground which secures it, the grace which bestows it, the godliness which accompanies it, and the glory which follows it. Now, that's a wide-ranging set of topics, all treated carefully in the first 8 chapters of this letter. Now, I better come tonight then to this great matter in these opening chapters, where the Apostle Paul is emphasizing the condition of humanity, the guilty condition of humanity, which demands justification. Now, from about chapter 1, verse 17 or so, right through to where we stopped reading, in verse 20 of chapter 3, that whole big section, the end of chapter 1, chapter 2, and the first two-thirds of chapter 3, they are all taken up with an exposure of human guilt. Now, I want to just for a minute, I want to take a look at either end of that large section. You know these verses well, so we don't need to turn to these particular verses. In chapter 1, verse 16, we started to read there, The Apostle Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And when you come to that verse, you immediately find yourself landed right into the coherent logic of the Epistle to the Romans. Because when he makes that statement, he follows that statement by a reinforcing number of fours. He says, I told you, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For reason one, it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. For reason two, therein is the righteousness of God revealed. For reason three, in verse 17, for it is written, the just shall live by faith. He said, these are the undergirding reasons that make me proud of the message of the gospel. And then, there's a great surprise comes in verse number 18 of that chapter. Let me repeat those other fours. And at the beginning of verse 18, you get a fourth four that a kind of way jerks you up with a stop. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. For therein the righteousness of God is revealed. For it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And you say, but that one's a bit of a... that doesn't seem to fit in with the others. You can understand the other fours. It's the power of God. It's the righteousness of God. It's the word of God. And the gospel's closely linked with all those things. And that's why Paul is not ashamed of it. And then he suddenly, out of the blue, switches from those favorable subjects. And he brings in as another reason, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against unrighteous and ungodliness of men. You say, why does that come in? What has that got to do with the gospel? Sure, the gospel's not about the wrath of God. Well, I'm not saying now, indeed I'm not, because I don't believe it. I'm not saying that gospel preaching is what has traditionally over the years been called hellfire preaching. There's a lot more to the gospel than just hellfire preaching. But the point in Romans chapter 1 is this, that the reason the gospel is needed is because the wrath of God is against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And this grand message that the apostle is going to be elaborating, this message is required in a world that is exposed to the wrath of God. And if men are ever going to be rescued from the wrath of God, the only message in the world that can tell them how is the glorious soul-saving message of the gospel. You see, that becomes a very big subject here, and I'll be back on it tomorrow night, and I just want to emphasize it tonight. Right through these first three chapters, God's displeasure with man's ungodliness is greatly emphasized. The gospel wouldn't be needed were it not for the fact of God's holy reaction to human rebellion. You see, sometimes, just to try and put this into context for us, sometimes people say, well, we shouldn't preach the God of wrath. We should preach the God of love. Interestingly enough, the love of God is never mentioned in Romans until you get well into chapter 5. The wrath of God is mentioned many times before that. And people set one over against another and say, well, now, God's love, and the opposite of God's love is his wrath, or the opposite of his wrath is his love. Now, that's a mistake. That's the common perception outside, but don't you folks ever buy into that. The opposite of God's wrath is not his love. What is the opposite of God's wrath? Come on now. The opposite of God's wrath is God's indifference. In fact, You see, I'm going to ask you to do a little bit of thinking. Not too much, for many of you have taxing jobs, and it's not so easy at this time of the day. But in fact, I would say this, that properly understood from the standpoint of the Bible, God's wrath is actually the evidence of his love. And God's wrath is the evidence that God cares. When human beings maltreat each other, when a child, for example, is abused, does God sit in heaven and doesn't care? Not at all. Because God has an interest in that child, God is angry with the abuse that has been inflicted on the child and with the abuser. So that God's wrath is God's reaction to man's wrong. And the opposite to God's wrath is just, if God folded his arms in heaven, if you'll allow me to speak in that way without being irreverent, and saying, I don't care, let them do what they like. Let them knock the brains out of each other if they like. I don't care tuppence about them. Let them live whatever way they like. Let them go where they will. Let them do what they like. Let them say what they like. I don't care a thing about it. God does care. And God will see to it as creator that every principle that he expected in his creation, it will be honored. It will either be honored in men's repentance or else it will be honored in their eternal retribution. And God will settle every single sin. And the opposite, I say tonight, of God's wrath is not his love. God's wrath and God's love are the closest of companions. The opposite of his wrath is ice cold, careless indifference that doesn't have any regard to how people behave. But God does have regard. Then when we get to the other end of this big section, the first end tells us this message of the gospel is needed because it's the only message which tells us how human beings can escape God's wrath. Once we come to the other end of it, into verse 19 and verse 20 of chapter 3, the main emphasis in that text, and I know you think that I'm back to gospel preaching. Now, maybe I should just say, I hinted at it, but I should just say, you know, again, what repeating and emphasizing what I was saying, this epistle wasn't written to tell people, lost people, how to be saved. Paul didn't write the epistle to the Romans and send it to Rome and say, look, you Christians, there's a good tract. I've written you a good little tract. Get so many of them printed and copied out and give them out on the streets of Rome. If Paul had found you giving out the epistle to the Romans as a gospel tract, he would have told you to get your head examined. This is not an evangelistic tract to try and reach people who are not saved. This is a great epistle to teach the gospel to people who already were saved. But you say we don't need to be taught the gospel. We believe the gospel. We know all about it from A to Z. We don't need to be taught the gospel. I'll tell you, I have a little fear in my mind that many of our problems arise because we don't really understand the message that we believe. When we trusted Christ, sinners need to have the gospel preached to them. Saints need to have the gospel taught to them. And that's why the Apostle Paul wrote this particular letter. Now he's telling us in chapter 3 and verse 19, not only is God's wrath kindled against men, but the reason for that is their guilt. Now here we're into another category. We're coming into a word now that people don't like. We're in the law court category. In fact, I'll be emphasizing it maybe more tomorrow night, that this whole idea of justification, it's a legal term. And people need to be justified because they are guilty. And guilty is another legal term. It's the man standing in the dock in the law court, and the judge is there, and the evidence and the witnesses, and the man is condemned out of hand with all the evidence against him, and he's guilty. That's the idea that we're getting here in Romans chapter 3. Now, the statement of this guilt comes from the Bible. The Apostle Paul says, we know that what things soever the law saith, That's verse 19. I take it that in verse 19 of Romans 3, if you tuck this in the back of your mind, you can verify it when you come to study the chapter more closely. I think the first reference to law in verse 19 of chapter 3 is not talking about the law of Moses. It's talking about the law generally, what we would call the Old Testament. And the Apostle Paul is referring back to those 14 quotations which he has taken, mainly from the book of Psalms or from the prophecy of Isaiah. Now he says, this verdict of guilty that I'm pronouncing here at this stage in my letter, it's something that has been pronounced by the word of God. What things soever the law saith, so that men by the very statement of God himself with divine authority, this sentence of verdict of guilty has been passed. You not only get the statement of guilt, but you get the scope of guilt. That's vital in that verse as well for what I want to come to just a minute. What things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. It's mankind inclusively, all the world, it's mankind individually, every single mouth. But then there's a problem in the verse that has puzzled many people, caused quite a bit of a kerfuffle amongst commentators. The Apostle Paul says, what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped at all the world. You say, but how, tell me, sir, how do you manage to jump? There's some jump there. How do you jump from those who are under the law to all the world? You say, I can't understand that. What things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that all the world may be guilty before God. You say, if the law speaks to those who are under the law, how does that make the whole world guilty? Well, we have to ask ourselves the question, who are the people under the law? And what the law, the word of God says, it speaks to those who are under the law. I take it in the context of that chapter, that is referring to the Jewish nation. They have become the sample. And because of their failure as the sample, Paul says, if the sample has failed, the whole product goes down. You know, they used to teach us in Sunday school, and I just, with embarrassment, nearly mention it. You know, they used to tell us, if they think there's something wrong with my blood, and they'll take a wee bit out here, I cut two or three thimblefuls. And they find some deficiency or something there in that little sample that shouldn't be there. Things not just as they ought to be. And they'll say, well, Gilliland, your arm's condemned. Because that's where the sample came out of. No. Even though that little sample just came out of my arm, the whole bloodstream in my body will be condemned. So the Apostle Paul says, what things the law saith? It saith to them that are under the law, that's the sample, that every mouth and all the world, so that in scope, this guilt, it's not only stated by the Bible, but in scope, it reaches right out to all humanity. Then in that same verse, we have the standard of guilt, because it's clear that the standard which measures guilt is God's law. What the law says, it says to them that are under the law. So the law, if you like, the straight edge of God's law has been brought to measure the crookedness of humanity. You see, we are in a world, dear brethren and sisters, where, this is one thing I'll say to our brethren who preach the gospel and say to myself, you see, when you tell people they're sinners, I haven't a clue what you're talking about. You see, when we say about sin, you might as well talk to people nowadays about Einstein's theory of relativity. They don't know what sin is. There's no way of measuring sin. Our society has become so accommodated to evil that people have become climatized and anesthetized, and they can no longer have a sense of sin. They have no standard. And when we bring them to the standard of God's law, it's such an alien standard that they just can't cope with it. But the Apostle Paul says that as far as God is concerned, the standard which he applies in stating this universal guilt that has all in its scope is the standard of his holy, inflexible law. He said that guilt is not only measured by a standard, but he said that guilt imposes a silence, that every mouth may be stopped. That guilt also demands a sentence. That is a very, very strong term. In fact, Mr. Newbery, I notice here he says in his margin for guilty before God, under judgment to God. Very, very strong term. When you get to Romans chapter 3 and verse 19, the whole of the human race is just teetering on the edge of eternal ruin. The desperate dilemma of human depravity is such an emergency that when you reach verse 19 and 20 of that chapter, you feel as if the whole race is sure of irrevocable eternal doom. They're just on the edge of the precipice, guilty before God. The sentence already passed, hanging above their heads like an everlasting sword, not yet executed. And out of the great mass of humanity, this sentence is so righteous and convincing that out from the millions, there's not a single man can lift his voice to raise a solitary excuse. The Apostle Paul, in fact, uses that word because it's very, very important. In chapter 1, he says, so that they are without excuse. Chapter 2, he says, thou art inexcusable, O man. You see, one of the great questions that's vitally important in all this, brethren and sisters, is this matter. If God is going to condemn humanity to eternal doom, he must be righteous. If he's ever seen to exceed in severity the standards of the strictest righteousness, the integrity of his throne will be in question forever. So that God now leaves people without a single word to say their guilt is so, so beyond contradiction or beyond challenge. What things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. He's just emphasizing there, I'll be starting off there tomorrow night in the will of God. He's emphasizing there that God's law, while it can condemn us, it doesn't have the power to save us. It leaves us helpless. It leaves us reeling in our lostness and in our guiltiness. It can't prop us up. With this guilt by which we are characterized and the whole human race is characterized, there's a strengthlessness because we can do nothing to save ourselves. Therefore, by the works of the law, the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Now you say, well, the point we want to come to now, is the sentence not too severe? Like it's dreadful. You see, some of you, like myself, were saved quite a few years. We got accustomed to singing, there is no condemnation, there is no hell for me. That we could maybe lose within our hearts just a sense of the awfulness of the dilemma. This is the whole human race. Not a single individual that can salvage the awful ruin, and God condemning that race with the sentence of eternal judgment. You say, but maybe God is too severe. Is there any way in which he could ever be seen to be heavy-handed in his assessment of the people whom he condemns? If we are going to learn in succeeding nights, in the next couple of nights in the will of God, that God is absolutely righteous in justifying us, what we want to examine tonight is this: is God also righteous in pronouncing us guilty? Has to be righteous on both sides, because a million years from tonight, when every one of us and all belonging to us are located on the other side, if the devil can ever pop up and say to God, look, you see the scheme that you had, there's one part of it faulty. If the devil is able to point his accusing finger to one single corner of God's saving or sentencing plan and say, that wasn't right, the whole business just disintegrates and we are lost forever. It has to be right so that we rigorously examine it, as the Apostle Paul does in this letter, just to demonstrate its righteousness. That's actually what he's talking about there in the verse that I didn't comment upon in chapter 1, verse 17. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. He said, the gospel message puts on full display the righteousness of God. Now, what about these intervening chapters? How does God measure sin? Why are people guilty? Have they really acted in such a way that merits such an awful, severe and heavy sentence? Well, that brings us to a long section. We cannot go through it in detail. But what I want to mention is this, that the Apostle Paul in chapter 1, from verse 18, verse 19 on, actually, if you just look back to verse number, because this might not be as well known. Now, this is giving the evidence for God's sentence and pronouncement of guilt. Verse 18 tells us, the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, there's a verse which automatically throws a person that reads it. You say, now, what does it mean to say that men hold the truth in unrighteousness? Sure, they tell me all the time that brother so-and-so holds the truth. And if he holds the truth, he's a good man. And it's a good thing to hold the truth. But you say, you come to Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, and it says, the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness and godliness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Well, you see, this expression in this particular verse, it's rather different. And if it's worth just wrestling with for a minute or two to get the sense of it. You might ask, if God blames people for not responding to him as they should respond, that's what happens later in this chapter, as I'm going to show in a second or two. If God holds people responsible for not responding to him as they ought to, maybe they don't know. Maybe they don't know. And after all, in strict terms of righteousness, you can't blame people for being guilty concerning something that they don't know. Now, what this verse is telling us is this, that people do know. And they hold the truth in unrighteousness in this sense, that they hold it down. The truth is in them. You see the next verse, verse number 19. That which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. Then verse 20 talks about creation. It's in them. That which may be known of God is in them. And if these people act as if God doesn't exist, we cannot say in their defense, oh, the only reason that those people acted as if God didn't exist was because they didn't know anything about him. God says, look, he says, the truth of my existence is in every man. But he said, there are some people that keep it down. and they suppress it. And they put it away into a corner of their heart, and they lock the door, and they keep a lid on it, because they know that if they let the truth of God take over their lives, it would be a condemnation of their sinful way that they're living. So they press it down. And he said, the truth that I'm talking about is the truth that has been revealed in creation. My eternal power and Godhead. You'll find that expression just there in the chapter. He said, my eternal power and Godhead has been displayed in all of creation. The fingerprints of my omnipotence are right across the whole universe. And he said, men that look upon it, they have within their inner being a deep conviction that this was all produced by the great Creator. And he said, it's in them. They don't. Many of them don't like to let on about it. Many of them don't like to give any space to it. Many of them even pretend to deny it and disbelieve it. But the Bible says it's in them. Now he says, as long as they can sit on it, and as long as they can press the truth down, he said, they can carry on ahead in their wicked ways and in their abandoned lifestyles. But he says, I made them. And he said, I know. For he said, I'm the God who made them. And he said, I know that this truth has been incorporated in them. Of course, just to deviate for a second or two, that's one of the great comforts of the gospel preacher. You see, a man who is an atheist, you always remember this, a man who denies the existence of God, he's living a lie. Because if you could split open every human being and get to the core chamber of that man or woman's heart, there's a chamber in every person's heart that acknowledges the truth of the existence of God. And the only reason they keep it in the chamber and don't allow it out is because of what we are going to mention now. And God says now, they're without excuse. He said, if they could plead ignorance, well, if they could plead ignorance, you could maybe say something in their defense. I'm not saying a lot could be said, but you could say something in their defense. He said, you can't plead ignorance because that which may be known of God is manifest. It doesn't. Now, look at verse, just look at that verse, verse number 19, to make sure we get the right thrust of it. It says, that which may be known of God, that is known of God as the Creator. Verse 20 talks about the creation. That which may be known of God is manifest to them. Not at all. You get that later on in the verse. It says, that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it to them. There's an external revelation in creation. God has showed his greatness in creation and all its majesty and so on. As we know, I'm not elaborating upon that now. But not only is there that external display in the world outside of a man, God says it's also clear in him, inside him. Now, how did men respond to that knowledge? How did they get on? Well, he tells us here, just in a verse or two, that instead of being grateful, they didn't thank God. They didn't acknowledge him for what he was. They didn't appreciate him. But they committed certain crimes, which I'll identify here presently. And with every one of those crimes, there came a parcel of consequences. Now, he said they couldn't commit the crime without the consequences, for he said the government of God has legislated that wherever these crimes are committed, the consequences will follow as sure as the train follows the engine as it goes out of the station. The crimes were committed and the consequences followed. And he said there are going to be three cycles now, so just watch for these three cycles. Now, you notice they're all indicated by a word. Verse 22, it says, professing themselves to be wise. I'll go through the three of them now, and then I'll come back and deal quickly with each one. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed. You see that? They changed. or they exchanged, if you like, the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like man, birds and beasts, and so on. Look at verse 25. Who changed. Look at verse 26. Even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. Now, the basic problem was this. Don't forget, I want to establish the guilt of man is not to be excused because of his ignorance. God says, I'll tell you the problem. He says, the reason I have pronounced the word guilty, is simply this. He said, I, the Creator, have looked down upon the world. And he says, the race which I have produced, he says, they've become a race of outright rebels. And he says, they're not content with anything that I am or anything that I have given. And he says, they want to change. They want to change. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God. They changed the truth of God. They changed the natural use of their bodies. That is God's glory, God's truth, and God's order amongst the genders. He says they changed it. Everything that they could get, everything that I had established, I displayed my glory, I manifested my truth, I established my order in the genders of male and female. And he said they kicked the traces in every one of them. Well, Lord, what did they do to your glory? I've already said that this whole idea of change that's repeated three times down here, it would be better translated exchange, because you know as well as I know that really nobody can change God's glory. God's glory be God's glory forever. They can't activate. But they exchanged. We have a proverbial statement that says a fair exchange is no robbery. If you exchange something for its equivalent, you're not anything the loser. But look at the changes here. They exchanged the glory of God for images made like animals and birds and so on. Eh? A fair exchange is no robbery. And instead of worshipping the glory of the everlasting God, they started to bow down to images which they themselves had manufactured. And the whole thing became changed around. The true order was that God made man. But he said these brilliant people, professing themselves to be wise, you know what they did? It was man made their gods. They just changed the whole thing around. They changed the truth of God into a lie. So they wouldn't have my glory in their pride and in their profanity. He said they distorted me and they diminished my glory. And then he said, when it got to the bottom of the ladder, he said, the very natural uses of their own bodies, which I had implanted in creation. He says, the women, even the women changed. It was the women first. Even the women. And then he says the men. Now he says when they changed the glory of God into images, he says God gave them up that they dishonored their bodies. It affected them physically. When they changed, I'm not stopping now to get you to look at the passage. When they changed the truth of God into a lie, God gave them over to vile affections. It not only affected them physically, emotionally. And he said, when they changed the use of the genders, and they no longer like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over, not now to dishonor their bodies, not now to vile affections, but on the third cycle, it says, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. And the sin that affected them physically and emotionally, it now affected them intellectually. And by the time you have gotten to the end of Romans chapter 1, there's one matter that you're very much convinced about, is this. The root, now this is what I want to emphasize tonight in this meeting, dear brothers and sisters, and I'm soon going to stop. The basic characteristic of sin in the Bible. Now you dear believers, get a good hold of this. It's not a few specks in our skin, you know. It's not saying a swear word. That is sin. It's not a few peccadilloes here. It's not a wee bit of naughtiness. It's not just a weakness. Not at all. The basic trait of sin of humanity in Romans chapter, which has left God that he has pronounced the word guilty, and he can't be challenged, is this. That men refuse to give to God what is properly his due. His glory they won't acknowledge, his truth they won't obey, his order they will not submit to. You know, that's the whole thing of our day. It's nicely dressed up now, and I'll not go into it at length at this stage in the meeting, but they talk about we're in the great society of free expression. And I'll have it my way. And I'll do my own thing. And we're living in the age of the autonomy of the human self. Everybody independent. And we worship the individual. And nobody wants to bow to any superior authority. You see, all that self-expression and self-assertion that refuses to acknowledge the superior greatness of God, that's just sin in its most wretched essence. That's what produced idolatry. They lost sight of the glory of God, and then they started to worship things that they could make. And here we're living in a country tonight where sin expresses itself in a modern package, but it's the old sins of Romans chapter 1. We're not worshipping totem poles and carved stones. People are worshipping sport. Another fellow worships his Porsche. And another man will worship his managerial chair. And some people will worship family success. There's nobody has 10A stars like our boys. And we worship bits and pieces. And the whole thing is nicely doctored up in our cultured age. But it's just the wretchedness of sin that we don't give to God the place he ought to have with our bodies, with our minds, and with our affections. God says in Romans 1 through the Holy Spirit by Paul, he says the reason God pronounced the world guilty, it's not that he's unreasonable. It's not that he lost his temper. It's not that he has gone overboard. He said if God has pronounced the whole world guilty, it's just because the whole world has just turned out to be a bunch of rebels. And they don't want the God of creation. When you get to chapter 2, it's a totally different side of things, and I'm not going into detail, I promise you. But I need to say this, so you, the problem in chapter 2 is that the world that wouldn't have the God of creation in chapter 1, now in chapter 2 there's a nation, the Jews, and they wouldn't have the God of the covenant. God gave them a special revelation. To all humanity he made the large picture of creation in all its might and its massiveness. But to the nation of Israel, he gave the very, very specialized picture. But he says, even they. He said, look at their hypocrisy. Look at their hollowness. He said they had circumcision on the outside of their bodies. But he says they lived just the same as any uncircumcised person. It was all hollow. He says, if chapter 1 has shown that the Gentiles wouldn't recognize the God of creation and they were rebels, he says chapter 2 shows that the Jews wouldn't recognize the God of the covenant because they're nothing short of a bunch of hypocrites. And he says, God has pronounced them guilty. Ourselves amongst them, with all our pride and our falsehood, I'll not go into all those different things. And then when you get to chapter number 3, this is where we finish tonight. I've mentioned those 14 quotations, none righteous, no not one, none that doeth good. All those, the brethren preaching the gospel so well, and he looks at their character and their conduct and their conversation and their cruelty, and he goes through all those different things that characterize both Jew and Gentile. He has taken the heathen world, and then he takes the Hebrew world. And then he takes a look at the whole human world. He said the problem with the heathen world is that they wouldn't acknowledge the glory of God. When you come to chapter 2, he says, the problem with the Hebrew world, the sin that they committed, is that they wouldn't honor the name of God. He even tells them that. He says, the name of God is blasphemed amongst the Gentiles because of you Jews. And when he puts the two of them together, and he looks at their conduct in these quotations that I have mentioned in chapter 3, he goes through all those things, their tongue and their feet and all that. He says the problem is this, it's not the glory of God. That's chapter 1. It's not the law of God and the name of God. That's chapter 2. He says the problem with a whole bunch of them is this, there is no fear of God before their eyes. That's what makes man guilty, that man doesn't give to God what is properly God's due. Whether it's the God of creation or the God of Sinai or the God of the scriptures. And having robbed God of what he rightfully claims, Paul says God has pronounced the whole world guilty. Not a man has an excuse. Every single human being. We were there once. And as we think about the scope of guilt and the sentence of guilt and the standard of guilt, and the statement of guilt, and the silence of guilt, and the seriousness of guilt. As we stand before God, condemned with all the rest, on the brink of eternal ruin, the one question that we're really asking now is this, is there any solution to guilt? Thank God there's a solution. I think our brethren put it in the paper, the little question that I put across the few meetings this week for general advertisement was, what makes the good news so good? You know what makes the gospel message the good message it is? It's the only message in the world that has the solution to the serious problem of man's guilt before God. It has the answer. The religions of the world have been grasping and working their nails to the bone to try and get an answer. God has provided the answer. And tomorrow night, having thought about the guilt which demands justification, I'll take a close look. Just, if you get a chance, some of you are desperately busy, I know. If you get a chance, run your eye a couple of times through Romans 3, verses 21 to 26. Because we'll focus on that little paragraph tomorrow night. And we'll think about the ground that secures justification. And this holy ground, well worth visiting. May God help us to visit it with gratitude to his Son. Shall we pray?